Asian, let us open our Psalter books to page 51, Lord's Day 22, questions 57 and 58. Page 51, Lord's Day 22. What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford thee? Answer, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head, but also that this, my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Question 58. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? Answer, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. So far, the comfort of a life to come. That's the theme tonight. The comfort of a life to come. With the help of the Lord, three thoughts, the comfort of our soul in heaven. Our soul in heaven, that's the comfort. Secondly, the comfort of our bodies on the new world. And in the third place, the comfort of inheriting perfect salvation. Because it's not only going to heaven, it's being in heaven, not only going to the new world, but being in the new world. The comfort of life to come. The comfort of our soul in heaven. The comfort of our bodies on the new earth. And the comfort of inheriting perfect salvation. So, congregation, we have been busy lately about the 12 articles of faith, right? The apostolicum, 12 articles. I believe in God the Father, etc. And we have come to Article 11 and 12, the last two. So, about the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, 11 and 12. So, that deals with the comfort, in the first place, of being taken up into glory, taken up to Christ its head, and also deals with the body that is raised, and then also what life eternal is about. Now, where do I start? You have heard a couple times that I stress to the young people and the children the difference between animals and humans. So let me summarize it a little bit and go from there. According to the evolution theory, we humans come from animals. And there is no real difference. We are wiser, more developed, may have a conscience, and be further, but we are not in essence any different than animals are. Maybe we are smarter, but that's about it. So we say, no, there is a huge difference between animals and humans. Why? Well, some say people walk straight up on two legs. Well, kangaroos do too. Others say we have feelings. Elephants have feelings as well. They mourn when one of them dies. So others say we have things we can teach each other. But many animals teach their young how to behave and what food to find and how to find it, how to fight for it. So that's not helpful. One of the big differences is, as you know, that we have a soul, right? A soul for eternity, we say. Solomon wrote about that in Ecclesiastes. A little edgy, a little strange at first, we think. Then suddenly shows the difference. For that which befalleth the sons of men, what happens to the sons of men, befalleth beasts. So what's happening to humans happens to animals. Even one thing befalleth them. One thing happens to them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that a man has no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All go to one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. And then suddenly he shows it. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of a beast that goes downward to the earth? So it might look like as if we are just some wise animals, but we have a spirit. We have a soul. When we die, it goes up. It's still alive. It doesn't die. So another difference is that we have been made in God's image and through knowledge, holiness, righteousness, and that's very important. Because we need that knowledge and we need that righteousness and that holiness and moral issues so we can have a relationship with God. So we can bond. So we can know him and meet him and experience him. Think of the example of the thief on the cross. And I would like to show you not that he died, not that he went to heaven. There's something else. We're talking about a relationship. Listen to that. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not in paradise, but with me in paradise. So, that thief on the cross that was converted at the last moment was so interested in going to heaven because Christ was there. And the Lord Jesus said, thou wilt be with me in paradise. And if Christ was not in heaven to have communion with the church, heaven would be a hell. So the Lord Jesus did not only want to spare the thief from death and rescue him from evil, but he wanted to be together. Christ did not only want to make his church happy with that relationship, but Christ was longing for it and desired to be close to them. So Christ desired his bride. His bride. That's the background of heaven, right? The bride going home with a soul for eternity. So the Lord Jesus administered the Lord's supper before he died. He bonded with his disciples, and he never did with animals, and he said unto them with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. When you look for it, you see that connection, that relationship everywhere. That's salvation, a relationship. Christ had a desire to have fellowship with the ones he received from the Father. And he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. So that's salvation. That's going to heaven. That is to be with God, to be with Christ. And even the Lord Jesus prayed for that. He prayed for the union, for the fellowship, for the communion, the many of those words, with the church. He prayed in John 17, Father, I will, quite a forceful, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me, that I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou givest me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So the Lord Jesus is asking the Father, I want them to be with me, that I am, to have that togetherness. So that's what animals don't have, that ability to have fellowship with our Maker. It's amazing. So we are humans, and the Lord prepared heavens for his people. He prepared heavens, mansions, for his church. That there'll be animals on the new earth, I believe. I understand, but they are not resurrected and had no former life. But the Lord Jesus paid with his blood for heavenly mansions to be together with his elect. Note what he said to his disciples. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that there I am, that ye may be also. See, that's the focal point. That's what the salvation is about, that communion of the church with God. To be with him, with him, with him. Also, the Apostle Paul, at a certain point, loved to die for that very reason. He said, I'm in a strait. I'm kind of in a conflict. I don't know what to choose. I'm in a strait between two. On one side, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And then he also says it might be best to also stay and to be a blessing in the church. But he said to be with Christ. That was his foremost desire. So the Lord enters into a relationship with sinners and speaks heart to heart with them, honestly and genuinely, conveys what we have done unto him. He causes the church to repent. In a relationship happens a lot. There's so much honesty. The Lord speaking to sinners from heart to heart and bringing them to that point of repentance, to convince them of what sin is and what unbelief is and the hardness of the heart. So he causes the church to repent. He draws them to himself. He makes them feel unworthy of heaven. He makes them feel worthy of hell. And no, the question will not just be how to escape hell, but how to find God. It hurts, and it's grieving to find out that others are reconciled to God, but I'm not. When people feel that, he is so blessed. They have a God, a relationship with God, and I'm alone. So we must agree that God has the right to pass by, that he is not obligated to pick me up, but the Lord enters into a relationship. And this heaven, what I'm describing now, be with me in paradise, where I am, that heaven exists right now. It is somewhere. Is the place where the body of Christ is. So it is spatial or not? Is it space or is the body of Christ so different that it does not need space? I would say it's a space because the body of Christ is real, although it's also called a spiritual body. So the bodies of God's people are in the grave, or they were burned, or they drowned, we don't know where they are. But the souls are with Christ. They were immediately taken up into glory. At that exact moment of their death, taken up into glory. that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head. Our catechism says, immediately. So when they breathe out the last breath, and the soul separated from the body, they did not linger, they did not enter into purgatory or something to pay a little bit more of the price. No, they right away are welcomed in heaven by the angels and always be with God. So what is the best part of that? What is the best part of heaven? Forgiven? No pain? What is it? It is especially that, as I indicated, that uninterrupted communion with God. Not ever disturbed by any sin. Not causing any distance or disappointment. It is that absolute, perfect closeness, fellowship, communion, togetherness with the Almighty God. To be with Him. And our catechism does not say much about the opposite of that. But let me touch on that as well. There's also a hell, right? Nobody has said more in the Bible than the Lord Jesus about that subject, hell. Christ spoke of the separation of the wheat from the chaff. It was mixed together and then they were threshing it to separate it. And the chaff was blown away and was burned, and the wheat was stored in the barn. So that's what I read in the Bible. The burning bush stopped burning, the hellfire will never ever be quenched, and the wheat be stored in a secure place, whose fan, that sieve, is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he'll burn with fire, unquenchable. Unquenchable fire is the opposite of having a close communion with God, separated and experiencing the anger of God being burned. The Lord Jesus warned against holding on to sin and not fighting it. He said it was better to cut off your hand than to go to a place where the worm would not die. A worm, your intestines, your muscles, is extremely painful and fatal. And no painkillers were helping. So that's what I read in Mark 9. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So the Lord Jesus threatened people with reality. He made him jealous of heaven, showed something about what heaven is like. Think of the rich man and Lazarus, but also spoke about hell, threatened them. Especially the Jews who had heard so many of his sermons, had seen so many miracles being performed, and he was so direct to them. He told them that hell would be harder for them than for anyone else, as they had been so close to the kingdom of God. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven. Yes, they were exalted unto heaven, so privileged and blessed, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So, we are talking about heaven and hell this evening. Think about that. That the hardest places are reserved for them that knew it so well. Knew it so well. Knew the Bible. Knew the doctrine. Knew what's false. Knew what's true. Behaved also accordingly. So close to the kingdom. In a way also called children of the kingdom. And then being thrown out. Let us also realize what the apostle said. How shall we escape if we have neglected such great salvation? You would say, but I'm not neglecting it. I go to church. I read the Bible. I pray. I'm not neglecting such salvation. I pray for it. No, by nature we don't want it. By nature we try to escape. We try to look the other way. There's no hope, there's no interest, there's no love, there's no treasuring of him, no love for him. So that means unbelief. That means preferring stuff over him, to say it bluntly. Having received so much dung around our trees and yet not bearing fruit. That's how worthy. And hell will be torture. And the damned will be tormented, it says. Tormented, that is torture. And in hell, when people lift up their eyes, be in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, they'll be grieved. I think one of the most painful things in hell is that the doomed are aware of the fact there is a difference between them and the saved ones. They'll be so jealous in an angry way, very upset. They are saved and I'm not. They will gnash their teeth and feel very bad. They're thrown out. They were the children of the covenant, of the kingdom, and in outer sense. And I read in Luke 13:28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. You see all the people of God, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, representing God's people, and you yourself thrust out. You to experience that for eternity, that's hell, right? No relationship with God. No favor of God. No smile of God. No word of God. Only the anger of God. So I see in hell people like the rich man, not Lazarus, Judas, not Peter. I see them that did not heed the word, but also them that choked the word by the deceitfulness of riches. I see them who joyfully received the word, but not with their whole heart. I see the people sound in doctrine, but did not want to deceive themselves, yet they did. The easy believers, I see there. The easy unbelievers, I see there. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out. Children of the kingdom cast out. In outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That respite, that being sorry for yourself, that self-pity, the difference. I'm thrown out and they're in. And it's my own fault. So contemplate that. What will be to be locked up forever? To weep day and night? To be tormented continually? to gnash your teeth knowing that you have neglected such great salvation. There is no return from that place. But you're in, you will be there forever. And what's the worst thing in hell? The absence of God. The absence of his favor, the Lord taking revenge in his righteousness, not being reconciled to God. Has Christ been in hell, by the way? Has Christ been in hell? No. He has been forsaken by his Father. He felt forsaken. He suffered deeper than anyone in hell. Hell is agonies, but he has not been there himself. But he was made to be sin. Yes. He was made to feel, to experience the consequence of sin of his people, but not hell itself. He had hellish agonies to save people from hellish agonies, to save sinners bound for hell, to rescue them out of the talons of Satan. So that was our first thought, the comfort of our souls in heaven, or not. Secondly, the comfort of our bodies on the new world. We often state that we have a never-dying soul, but a mortal body. I see what you mean. We mean that our souls never die. Our souls will not be buried. There's no funeral for the soul, right? Souls do not rise from the dead, correct? However, our bodies die, except those of God's children who will be alive at the second coming. Our bodies will die, but they will be resurrected on. There's also a future for our bodies. So when we say never dying soul, this adds also our bodies as well. What we don't want to say is that our souls are for eternity and our bodies disappear and be temporal. They are not. In a way, they are for a while. They disappear and return to dust. But that's only for a while. Our bodies have future as well. Even the bodies of the doomed ones, of the unconverted ones. God will have all those bodies be raised. Our bodies have an eternal destiny. Your body too. Our bodies. That's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He was the first fruit, the beginning of God's harvest. And the Lord has made Adam and Eve with a body, right? And the Lord brings that back. He does not give up on that. The new church will have also a new body. Think of Adam. Adam, our covenant head in the covenant of works, rebelled against God, sinned against God, and that caused death to come, right? And the second Adam is doing the opposite. So Adam let us die in the body, and the second Adam, Christ, causes people to be raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus did not only come for forgiveness, for a relationship with the soul, the fellowship included the body. So you read in 1 Corinthians 15, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection is not only a great gift, but also the Lord's joy. The Lord's joy. He desires that communion. He desires that fellowship with the church, also with their bodies included. Like the Lord had a relationship with Adam in paradise, he was a human, right? He had a body. So he knew him, with body and soul. And so the Lord will have a church with body and soul. Back to a funeral. When we stand around the grave and the casket is lowered, you must admit that the funeral is not glorifying humans. That reminds us of sin and of our foolishness. That is very sobering, isn't it? Dishonoring the body, in a sense. To be buried is dishonoring, not? The resurrection is an honor. The burial is a dishonor. Paul wrote in the 43rd verse, it is sown in dishonor. See? Sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. See what a huge difference, weakness to power, dishonor to glory, natural body, spiritual body. So God's children receive a spiritual body back. It's their body, but not exactly the same. It is immortal. It's glorified. And let me add here, there will be no weddings in heaven, no marriages on the new earth, because Christ is the bridegroom himself. And we don't need any pictures anymore. Because all weddings and marriages are pictures of the church and Christ. We don't need a picture anymore in heaven. So therefore, we do not need that at all. God shall receive the reality of being wedded to the Lamb. And only then, death is gone. Then death is out of the way. Only then, death is called the last enemy, right? And people often quote that verse, the last enemy, when people think, you know, when I die, I look up against it, and I need to do the last step, and I feel that because death is the last enemy. I can see the point. But that's not what it means. It means something else. It means that at the resurrection, death is swallowed up by victory. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and the mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. No death anymore, but eternal life. And God will provide everlasting happiness in him, with him on the new earth and under a new heaven. That new world will not be destroyed by water, by a flood like Noah, in Noah's time. Neither by fire, there will be God's everlasting kingdom, where God will be all, in all, and with his church. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15, 25, 26. See, in that context. So what will be the best on the earth? The best will be to serve the Lord, to have fellowship again, to have fellowship with the Almighty, with body and soul both. We are not there yet. But we have a well-founded hope that someday we are one of his. David wrote regarding the resurrection in Psalm 16. Therefore, I'm talking about God's people having that hope. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory, my soul rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's the new earth. Know what salvation you're neglecting. God will be and is deeply offended if you don't care for this salvation. You don't care for heaven. You say, we should not seek the Lord to go to heaven, huh? Well, it depends. If you seek heaven because God is there and Christ is there, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong about that. if you desire heaven and you don't care for Christ, that's wrong. So let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's the word to all of us, isn't it not? Let him return. Let him please return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And our God, we will abundantly pardon. We may still hear that. So the doctrine of the resurrection is not new. I mean, it's not from the New Testament. It's already in the Old Testament. It's already years and thousands of years before Christ that was talked about. Job talked about it so clearly. We hear it? One of the oldest texts in the Bible about resurrection. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. In my flesh I shall see God. Though after my skin worms destroy my body, nothing remains, dust to dust. Yet in my flesh, not in my soul, not in my flesh, in my body, I shall see God. And the ungodly, the unbelievers, the ones halting between two opinions, the hypocrites, the self-deceivers, the easy believers, the easy unbelievers, what will happen to their bodies? The whoremongers, the fraudulent, the greedy, the idolaters, what's happening to them? Their bodies. Will they also be resurrected? Or will the Lord say, I don't even care for your bodies. You just perish. I am not restoring the body. No, the Lord does justice. And they will also suffer in their bodies. So they get their body back as well. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So also the unbelievers, they die once and they die again. Soul and body of the disobedient ones will be in the lake of fire, in the Gehenna. The souls of the condemned ones are in the Hades, the souls in the Hades, but the bodies in the Gehenna, in the lake for fire and brimstone. So, what's the worst? What's the worst about being about dying unconverted, that with your soul, you're separated from God and the body as well? You'll suffer with your soul and body forever. No return. Is that not foolish to not serve the Lord? To sit in the pew your whole life? To read the Bible and pray and neglect such salvation? Is that not the most dumb thing you can think of? Do we even believe it? That it's true? Do you believe the Lord wants to rescue us or not? How should we escape if we have neglected such great salvation? It's so absurd. And yet, the Lord works and also works today to arrest people and say, this is going to happen to you. You would say, don't threaten people. It won't help. Well, the Apostle Paul threatened people, didn't he? He said, knowing the terror of God, I persuade men. So that's what I must do as well then. But yes, there's also a comfort, the comfort of perfect salvation, our third thought. Well, we've heard that God's people, when they die, immediately go to heaven. Someday there will be resurrection and a new heaven and new earth. But so what? What's after that? What's the purpose of being in heaven? What is it like? So that is the 12th article. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting in heaven and on the new earth? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation. So now it's the beginning of the joy and then perfect salvation. A perfect salvation which eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, and the purpose and that to praise God therein forever. So, when does eternal life begin? When does it begin? When people die, and then they enter into the joy of the Lord and are in life eternal? No, life eternal begins at the hour, at the moment of regeneration. When people are not saved and they become saved, they're not God's people and become God's people. That very moment, then life eternal begins. You say, well, that's strange, because they're still on earth. That's not eternal, is it? No, but I read it in John 17, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is life that is eternal, that does not stop anymore. As soon as the Lord has made someone alive, he will be alive forever. That's life everlasting. That's eternal life that begins here on earth. And that's life. It's life. I was wondering why it says in question answer 58, joy, eternal joy. Why not life? I think that's what they mean. Life and joy are the same, no? What's your life? What's your joy? It's a huge, well, quite a good size of shopping center in Holland called La Vie. If you know a little French, you know that means life. I think it's, when I saw that, when I lived in that town of Utrecht, I always thought, oh, horrible. How can you do that? How can you say, this is my joy? This is my life. This is my idol. And yet, for some people, shopping is their life, is their joy. And even if they don't go virtually, then they can be online and just be addicted to buying stuff. This is my life, they say. But in heaven, and actually already on this earth, in the hearts of God's people is the beginning of eternal life, eternal joy, because God is that joy. I'm not saying it begins with joy. I don't think that someone says, oh, pastor, I was walking, I was sitting somewhere, and all of a sudden I felt such a cloud coming over me. I suddenly felt so joyful and so much life in my soul. I felt such a joy in my heart. It was the gladness. I don't know why, but I cannot describe it. That's not how the Lord works. The Lord opens his word and causes you to repent and to feel sorry for your sins. And it's a reason why you can't rejoice. And then the Lord opens the door, and there is a reason to rejoice, and it's a joy unspeakable. So I was thinking, where in the Bible do we see that? That eternal joy. What chapters in the Bible? And I thought, probably in Psalms, no? So I researched that, and it was overwhelming. overwhelming amount of psalms with joy and rejoicing and gladness in there. So to give you an impression of that, I'd like to quote him. I don't give the psalm and the verse because you will go too fast, but a few verses about joy. And just when you listen to that, think, do I know that? Would I like that? But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice, shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God, my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You know, you use a concordance with the word joy in there, and you just look at all those verses in the Psalms. It's beautiful. So, did you listen to that? Do you know about the joy? Do you know about that life? That life enters into your soul, spoken by the Lord. A joy unspeakable, a joy in the Lord. Not a joy focused on yourself. I'm so happy who I am, what I've accomplished, what I do, my character. It's all about me. Not a joy in self, a joy in Him. Joy in God. Joy in Christ. So, it does not begin suddenly with joy. There's a reason for the joy. It's a humble joy. A humble joy. The joy of a poor sinner. One poor in spirit. And for example, John wrote in his gospel and in his epistles that the joy of God's children would be full. So he is writing to the church that the joy may be fuller. And next to this Psalms, also I thought of Philippians. Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, four chapters. At least 12 times in four chapters, joy, 12 times. And I'll quote only one of them. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. There's not selfish joy. As I said, it's a joy glorifying God. And that joy is actually a mark of grace. Not only sadness and weeping and tears and brokenness, that's also a special mark of grace. I see that. Also, joy is a mark of grace. If there's no joy, then what is it? No joy in going to church, no joy in reading the Bible, no joy in seeking the Lord, no joy in praying, no joy at all. There's no joy in there. There's no life. Then it's fake. Then it's all man work. It's all duty faith. All what you're doing. But if people receive that joy, it's a joy in Christ, a joy in Him. A joy because of what he did. And the joy is, by the way, also from both sides. Not only the church rejoicing in God. God rejoicing in them. Can you believe that? How can God find joy in having fellowship with people? How can Lord have joy in that? You say, the Lord will be disgusted. Say, I look the other way. I can't stand looking at you. But he does. Like a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. That's heaven. And that begins in this world, in the hour of regeneration. The Lord draws people to himself. So this joy I described so far is only the beginning. Since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. But after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation. So much more is coming for the church. They have already moments they are so glad, so deeply impressed with God and his mercy, and for the pleasures in his hand. It's all in the beginning. Here on earth, God's children can feel satisfied and feel as if they have everything. They do sometimes have everything. I don't have any unfulfilled desires. But there will be more and much more. You know, you have a plastic bottle with a cap. Take the cap off. Fill it with water. That cap is filled with water, right? Completely filled up. So how God's people sometimes feel that they're filled up, complete to the brim of that small cap. But the ocean is also full. I'm not exaggerating. The difference between the joy on earth and the joy in heaven, the joy on the new earth, is infinite. It's without limits, without boundaries. It is just immense, like the universe. And that joy will be inherited. After this life, I shall inherit. Meaning, I don't need to pay for it. You don't pay for an inheritance, do you? Maybe you have to pay taxes, but you don't have to pay for it. And so the Lord's grace is, and joy is, and life is inherited. It's given for free to the people of God. Inherit perfect salvation, unlimited, unrestrictable salvation. So they did not work for it. They just received it. And that salvation is so perfect that eye has not seen it. We see a lot, but we have never seen that yet. We've heard music, we've never heard this music. We've tried to imagine what heaven is like, but our imagination can't reach that far. So stunning, so amazing, so astonishing. So how will that life and the joy be expressed? And what is the best in that all? To hear God, to see God, to be united with God, or what? I think the catechism is right, and that to praise God. To praise God is the most joyful thing I can think of. To be with God is one thing, but to praise Him, to tell Him who He is, spontaneously, my mouth spilling over and just being stunned by His goodness, His majesty, His glory. So will there be your joy? Is there nothing more joyful you can think of than praising God and being at His feet? You don't know? And you will miss out on that? That's not very smart, is it? Minister, I cannot just grab it. I know that. The Lord doesn't even want you to grab it and to steal it, but it's there. The Lord wants you to receive it, not to accept it with hands in a remonstrant Arminian way, but to receive it. So let the joy of this world, shopping and so many other ways, not stand in the way to seek that joy. Moses despised the riches of Egypt and all the sins of Egypt. It was only for the time being. And he looked upon the recompense of the reward. And he thought, that's what I want. He was smart. I mean, spiritually smart. And he said, I am not going to miss that. He was seeking that country, foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So, dear unbelievers among us tonight, the wrath of God is still on you because of your sins and unbelief. And you have heard about that unspeakable joy of being with God. Seek him. Repent ye. Turn ye. Why would ye die? And people of God, how often do we miss the joy? How often do we live far away from him? And not are we not elated and not impressed? But the dullness, or the coldness, or the lukewarmness in the hearts of God's people too often. Shame on us. May the Lord give more of this, of that joy. And may also others notice something of that joy unspeakable, that humble joy the Lord works in the hearts for his glory. Amen.